Take your copy of God's Word and open it with me this morning to the book of Judges. I'll tell you right away, we're going to look at numerous verses throughout this book. Most of them will be in Judges chapter 2. Going to do something a little bit different this morning. But in Judges chapter 2, we'll begin in a moment in that 10th verse. When I was a boy, I spent a lot of time at the local playground. That was back when they had real playground equipment, if you know what I mean. Back before all of the liability and lawsuits. And I remember, like any other boy back in those days, I spent a lot of time on the merry-go-round. I'm not talking about the ride that you go on when the fair comes to town. I'm talking about this metal contraption right here. I'm curious, how many of you, when you were children, you rode a merry-go-round like that and lived to tell about it? And all the old folks just raised their hands, me one of them. You don't see them very often anymore. You got on board that merry-go-round and held on for dear life while your biggest and strongest friends spun it around as quickly as possible. And then a moment, everything became one big giant blur because you're going in circles, and if you stayed on it long enough, you were guaranteed to get sick. I tell you this because when I look at our nation right now and where we are, it reminds me of that merry-go-round, except nobody's having fun. Everything is happening so quickly. Every day is another headline. Every headline is a crisis. And after a while, it's like one big blur. There's lots of motion, but we're sure not getting anywhere. And yes, it's sickening. And I think about everything that we've seen in recent months. There's been a pandemic, and there have been injustices. There have been protests. There's been, at times, looting. There's been an election. There's been division. We saw something that this past week I thought I would never see in my life. We saw the breaching of our Capitol. And meanwhile, everybody is angry. No one seems to have any kind of explanation or any kind of solution. Well, this morning, I want us to look at the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. We don't know for sure who wrote this particular book, but it might have been Samuel the prophet. The writer of the book of Judges is giving us the history of Israel during a 400-year span of time. And during that time, there's this cycle that Israel repeats. It is a cycle in which there are six steps. As you read through the entire book, to be honest, it gets a little bit repetitive because we keep seeing the same things as history repeats itself over and over again. It is like a spiritual merry-go-round. And the United States, I realize, is not Israel. And yet, isn't it interesting? Thousands of years have passed. We can still see this same spiritual cycle happening in our nation today. Now, I'm sharing this with you because I believe if we understand this spiritual cycle, which Israel repeated over and over again, that will help us to be able to understanding what is going on in our world today, how we should respond as well to current events. Now, as I said, we're going to look at a number of verses, so keep your Bibles open. The verses will be on the screen. But of these six steps, the first step in this cycle is forgetfulness. It is forgetfulness. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says this: "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." The Bible says that a generation had passed. What generation is that? The generation of Joshua. This is the generation that went into the promised land. This is the generation that saw the walls of Jericho fall. Some of them, the oldest among them, had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had seen God do miracles. But there is one thing that this generation did not do. They did not pass the baton of the faith to the next generation. The Bible says that a generation came that did not know the Lord. That Hebrew word for know means to know more than just intellectually. It means to know deeply and personally. This is the Hebrew word that describes a man who intimately knows his wife. And so they did not have a relationship with God. Verse 10 says they did not know the work he had done for Israel. That doesn't mean they had never heard about God's deeds. That doesn't mean they had never heard about the Passover, for example. It means that the story of God at work in the life of his people, that story was not precious to them. Now listen to me, parents. Your children will know if the gospel is precious to you. They will know if the Word of God is precious to you. They will know if worship is just a box that you check one day a week, or if you live one way on Sunday and another way the rest of the week. If they see it, they will know. And like that generation in verse 10, they will forget. Israel went from a generation that saw the walls of Jericho fall to a generation that had forgotten God, and it happened in one generation. It was so fast. And again, this is part of a cycle. As you read through the book of Judges, you're going to see Israel coming back to this point over and over again. In chapter 3, verse 7, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs." Later on in chapter 8, after Gideon died and they experienced 40 years of peace, the Bible says in verse 34, "Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side." Folks, we see this again and again, how as a nation, as a people, they collectively forgot God and they forgot what God had done. I believe that what was said of Israel then could be said of us today. I believe this could be said of our nation, that we have forgotten God, we have forgotten what God has done for us. And we have brought up a generation that does not fear God or know God or love God. And here is what most Christians simply do not understand about this. I meet so many believers who are so mad at the world right now. This is not on the world. This is on us. God spoke to us and said in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's not for the world, that's for us. And this means, generally speaking, if we train up our children to fear and know God, even if they stray, they'll return. But folks, we failed. Too many parents have left the responsibility for teaching and evangelizing and discipling their children to the church, thinking that 1 hour of spiritual instruction per week can somehow make up for all of the worldliness they are getting the rest of the week in their music and their entertainment on social media, in the classroom. And we have forgotten all it takes is one generation to forget God for this whole cycle to kick off. And it starts with forgetfulness. Now, forgetfulness leads to the next step in this cycle. It leads to relativism. it leads to relativism. And again, this is a cycle we see repeated in the book of Judges. For example, there's one statement that is made multiple times in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You need to understand, when the Bible says everyone did what was right in his own eyes, that does not mean everyone tried their best and did their hardest to do what they believe to be right. No, that means that everyone decided what was right on their own without any consideration, without any input from God or His Word. That means there was no higher standard to determine what is right. We have a word for this. You need, in the 21st century, to be very familiar with this word. This is relativism. It is the belief that truth is relative. Someone will say, what is true for me may not be true for you. What is true for you may not be true for me. You will hear someone say, my truth. Hate to burst your bubble. There is no such thing as your truth or my truth. There's just the truth. Relativism is the rejection of absolute truth. And when we talk about absolute truth, we are saying that there are certain things that are true for all people, in all places, at every time. And these things are true because God, who is truth in Himself, has revealed them to us in His Word. Now, you're going to notice as we go through these six steps this morning that sometimes they will overlap each other. You might see multiple steps at the same time, but forgetfulness always leads to relativism. The moment we forget God is the moment in which we lose our moral compass. Without God in the picture, how can you tell what is right, what is wrong? How can you tell that greed is wrong, or racism is wrong, or violence is wrong? Without God, there's no basis for good or evil, and everyone determines truth. Everyone decides what is right or wrong based on their own personal preferences, and the result is a world in which anything goes. There is absolute chaos. The result is a world in which life is cheap. The result is a world in which the strong dominate the weak, because why not? This is why Proverbs 14:12 says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. This way of thinking, in which everyone on their own, individually, decides what is right to them, leads to death, the Bible says. The death of a person, or the death of a society, or a nation. Back in 1914, there was a terrible accident that took place when a ship called the Nantucket crashed into another ship in the Atlantic Ocean off of the coast of Virginia in what was a very, very deep fog. This accident doesn't get a lot of attention because it is oftentimes lost in the shadow of a greater tragedy that took place around that time, the sinking of the Titanic. But this was a tragedy in its own right, and 41 sailors died. There was a big investigation that took place, and they eventually discovered the problem. The problem was the compass on that ship was just 2 degrees off the magnetic norm. They also found out that the captain of that ship knew that it was 2 degrees off, but he had been using that compass anyway for the last year because he thought, hey, it's only 2 degrees. What could happen? Turns out that a faulty compass can be deadly. Ladies and gentlemen, We are more than 2 degrees off when it comes to our moral compass in America today. And I have to tell you, this is not just a problem for the world. It's not just that the world has adopted relativism. This is a problem for the church. And we have to recognize, we have to understand that many of our churches have preached relativism. And in just about every poll, every survey that is done today about the religious beliefs of Americans, the majority of those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ also profess to believe in relativism as well. And so we must come back to the Word of God as the basis for absolute truth. Then and only then can we proclaim the truth and defend the truth before this world. You're not going to be able to fix the problems we're facing today, folks. Problems like corruption, lying, racism, greed, cheating, or violence without a moral compass that is based on the Word of God. Forgetfulness leads to relativism. That leads to a third step, rebellion. When a people or a nation have cast off any notion of absolute truth, it is inevitable that that same people will rebel against God. Chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them." Let me stop there. The Bible says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you wonder, okay, what exactly did that evil look like? Well, in verse 12, we're told that they forsook their God for other gods. And please understand, that does not mean that they basically lived their lives the same way. They just swapped names, replacing the name of one deity for another deity. No, it means that God's chosen people adopted the pagan practices of their neighbors based on the false gods and the idols which they served. Verse 12 says they worshiped the Baals. Verse 13 says they worshiped the Asherahs. Worship of Baal involved the fertility of the land. Asherah involved the fertility of a woman. These two things had something in common. They both had to do with fertility. And so when you put them all together, what you had was a perverse form of pagan worship. I am not going to give you the details, but a form of worship that involved every sexual sin that you can imagine and then some. This was outright rebellion against God. This was Israel shaking her fist at God. It's part of the cycle of rebellion that Israel repeated over and over again. Read a story about a man from Haifa, Israel, named David Shoshan. And 4 years ago, this man went to court to file a restraining order. Now, that's something that happens all the time, but there was something different about this particular restraining order. Mr. Shoshan went to court to file a restraining order against God. That's right. He contended that God had been abusive to him. God had been unfair to him. And so he filed a restraining order and said he wanted God to leave him alone. Well, the judge threw out the case, called the man delusional. And yet what that man did literally, I think we've done figuratively. What we're seeing right now is a nation that is trying to place a restraining order upon God. Again, the problem is not just in the world. It's in the church. Just like Israel imitated the Canaanites, we have believers who bend over backwards, do everything they can to imitate this world. Ladies and gentlemen, this world is in rebellion. It's not our job to imitate the world. It is our job to influence the world. But instead, we've allowed the world to influence us. And so we must repent. Forgiveness leads to relativism. Relativism leads to rebellion. And when there's rebellion, something else will follow. That is discipline. Or if you choose, you could say judgment. Look at that last statement in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, they provoked the Lord to anger. In verse 14, it adds this, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Notice it says that God's anger was hot against them. God's anger was hot because, believe it or not, God's anger really is an expression of his love. Because if you love someone, if you really love them, you are angry at anyone or anything that would come along to bring them harm. And because God loves his people, yes, that is why his response to this is anger. God's response to sin is anger. And therefore, the Bible says, God delivered them into the hands of their enemies. But notice this, their enemies, quote, all around. There's some irony here, if you think about it. Israel chose to imitate the gods of her neighbors, and therefore God handed Israel over to her neighbors. They were enslaved by the very ones they sought to imitate. God does this many times. He hands us over to those things, to those idols, with which we try to replace him. There's a sense here in which their idols became their masters. And so it is when a people rebel against God, God will hand them over to their sin and they will allow it to run its course. Notice what it says in verse 15. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Happiness eluded them. Their peace disappeared. Their freedom was gone. Prosperity became a thing of the past. They were oppressed. They lived in fear. Why? Because the hand of God was against them. I'm going to imagine that most of the people who are here on a Sunday morning or watching this message online on a Sunday morning would agree that over the last half century at least, our nation has to a large extent turned away from God. So let me just ask you some questions. Are we happier because of it? Do we love each other more in our society as a result? Are our homes more peaceful? Are our streets more peaceful as a result of having done so? Are we more joyful as a result? No. We say, well, why not? Because we cannot turn away from God and be better off because of it. Listen to me carefully. If God's hand is against us, there's nothing that we can do to make up for that. There's no economic solution. There's no political solution. You can't pass the right budget or enough laws or hire enough police to make up for the hand of God against us. Listen to me. If God removes his restraining hand from us, America will collapse whether she is red or blue. And I don't believe we've seen the last of God's judgment if something does not happen. The famous General Douglas MacArthur from World War II, he once said this, quote, history fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has either been a spiritual reawakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. I believe he's right, And I believe those are the options that are before us today. Forgetfulness leads to relativism. Relativism leads to rebellion. Rebellion leads to discipline. Once again, does this not appear to be where we are today? Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor, if this is true, if this cycle is real, if we are on that merry-go-round, that doesn't sound very encouraging. If everything you're saying is true, what hope is there for us today? I'm here today to tell you there is hope, because there are six steps in this cycle. And listen to me, the fifth one is repentance. The fifth step in this cycle is repentance. Chapter 2 goes on to say that God raised up judges for his people. Now, these judges in the book of Judges were not like the judges we have today. We're not talking about someone wearing a robe, seated behind a bench in a courtroom. They're called judges because they spoke and confronted the people. They judged, they separated truth from error. On a few occasions, this word for judge is actually translated deliverer. God raised up deliverers, and they delivered the people from their oppressors. Now, there's this statement in verse 18. It says that God did this, quote, because the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. God did this for them because they reached that point where they were groaning because of their sin. In other words, they're finally beginning to feel the weight of their sin. And this was not just sorrow. This was repentance. For example, chapter 10, verse 10 says this, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" This is what repentance looks like. There is an acknowledgement of sin, but that is accompanied by a forsaking of sin, a forsaking of the false gods they served. You know, maybe what we are seeing right now is God bringing us to that place where we would actually be desperate enough to cry out to God from a depth of the heart, recognizing and turning from our wicked ways. But repentance must begin with us. Folks, right now, everywhere I look, everything I'm hearing, folks are waiting for the world to get right. God is waiting for his people to get right. Everybody is so focused on what's going on in the White House. God is focused on what's going on in the church house. And what happens when there's repentance, and what happens when that repentance spreads throughout the land, it leads to the final stage in this cycle, restoration. It leads to restoration. When there's genuine repentance, God responds by restoring his people and blessing the land. Chapter 3, verse 9 describes it this way. "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the children of Israel who delivered them." God raised up a deliverer to deliver them. He rescued them from their oppressors. And I believe that what God did for them, he's willing to do for us. But you know what? There was one problem. You see, when Israel was oppressed and repented, and God raised up a deliverer, we see over and over again in the book of Judges that these judges were themselves deeply flawed and at times deeply sinful people. Gideon, when we first see him, is hiding, full of fear. And then there are other judges like Samson. Oh my goodness, what could we say about Samson? And that is why God or Israel kept repeating this cycle, but every time she went through these steps, it was on a lower level. Every time, as you read through the book, her rebellion is a little bit greater and God's discipline is a little more fierce. and the repentance is a little weaker, and the restoration is not what it was before. And this cycle keeps repeating itself. Finally, when you get to the very end of the book of Judges, the end of the story, it is very unsatisfying. Because when you get to the book, they still are looking for that ultimate deliverer who will save them and keep them. You get to the end of the book and you find out the real deliverer that we're looking for, the real deliverer that we need, is not found in the book of Judges. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why God sent Jesus. Jesus came. He was the one and only deliverer who was able to save us from our enemies, the enemies of sin and death, the one and only deliverer who is able to pay the price for our disobedience. Unlike the book of Judges, Jesus, the Son of God, lived a perfect life without any sin. He then went to the cross and exchanged his innocence for our guilt, and he took on himself the punishment for all the things that we have done. He died on the cross. On the third day, he rose again, and he offers to save whosoever will believe upon him and receive him and call upon him as Lord. He offers to save us, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of anything we have done, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, folks, I have shared with you this cycle this morning for a reason. I share this with you so that as you see this, and perhaps as you recognize this happening in our world today, you might come to the conclusion, the correct conclusion, that what we are dealing with is called spiritual warfare. And I'm going to say something that I am fairly confident will offend more than a few members of this church. We need to understand that this battle that we are in is not going to be won by ballots. And it's not going to be won by bullets. This battle that we are in will only be won by the people of God putting on the armor of God. It'll be won by faith, by the word of God, by proclaiming the gospel, by righteousness, most of all, by prayer. I want to close by giving you a tangible example, a visual example of what this looks like and how this works. Now, folks, we all know what happened on May the 25th of last year when a man by the name of George Floyd was being arrested with his hands cuffed behind him, placed on the ground, and a police officer pressed his knee against his neck for almost 9 minutes. And he died. If you saw the image, you saw the video, you were probably upset like I was. But there's something that happened that you might not know about. There's another part of that story. We know about the protests that took place all over the country in the months that followed. But did you know that in the days and weeks and the months after George Floyd was killed in Minneapolis, that people began to gather at that very place to pray and call upon the Lord. And as the people prayed, God began to move. Local pastors showed up, began to preach the gospel. The crowds grew. Many people began to believe. Many people were saved. And all of a sudden, the air was filled with singing and praise. And eventually, there was an article that came out in Slate magazine. And I want you to notice this headline. I'm going to say this as nicely as I can, folks. Slate magazine does not always treat Christians kindly. They're not always complimentary in the way they report about us. But here was this article by a Ruth Graham, no relation to Billy Graham. And I want you to notice what was the headline. The street corner where George Floyd was killed has become a Christian revivalist site. In this article, it quotes one local pastor named Joshua Giles. He said, "I would describe this as revival and awakening." A local evangelist named Joshua Lindquist, he said, quote, "The spiritual climate has completely shifted. We believe that this location is going to turn into an epicenter of revival." And there's another picture that I believe really sums up what God has done, what God can do, and what He wants to do for us today. Because at that very site, and I mean the very spot in which George Floyd died, they brought in a baptistry. And here are men and women in the very spot where that police officer placed his knee upon George Floyd's neck, coming out of that water, demonstrating their faith in Jesus Christ through believers' baptism. God took that place of death, and from that He's made it a spring of life. God took that tragedy and He's turning it into a testimony. Ladies and gentlemen, what God is doing there, He can do anywhere. What God is doing for them, He can do for us. And He can do for you. Heavenly Father, we confess that too many times we have forgotten that this warfare is spiritual, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So God, we pray, remind us. Remind us what is the spiritual armor, the weapons of our warfare. Father, we look at this cycle, and even though it describes Israel thousands of years ago, we can't help but believe we see these same things happening in our nation today. We see a generation that has forgotten You. We see a nation that claims there is no truth, anything goes. We're seeing outright rebellion against You, and we believe that we can see Your hand of judgment. But God, we thank You that the story does not have to end there. That there can be repentance. That You have promised us, said, if My people are called by My name, will humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. And God, we've seen this morning it begins with us. How desperately, oh Lord, we want to see You do this in our midst today. I pray for those who are here who perhaps have been riding that spiritual merry-go-round, and they just keep going through the cycles again and again. Help them to get off this morning. And Father, I pray for us as a people, for us as a church, where there needs to be repentance, there would be repentance in our thinking, in our behavior, in our attitude. God, would You show us that we would repent before You and experience true restoration, so that Your blessings might flow upon Your people and they might overflow upon this land. God, we pray for those who perhaps have never received this free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. God, how I pray that You'd knock on the door of their heart, that this would be that day, that they would humbly recognize their sin, just like Israel groaned. Maybe there'd be some spiritual groaning as they realize their sin, they realize their inability to save themselves, that they would call upon You, calling upon the name of Jesus as Lord of their lives today. Father, we thank you in advance for what you are going to do. We will give you all of the praise and all of the honor and all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.